Today, Stranger Things That Matter.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
It is one of the most interesting things in all of my studies that I've discovered that if I will read passages the way they're written, and I don't mean by that, just read it and you know what it means. I mean, if I force myself to read every part of a passage instead of just the parts that are my favorite, if I force myself to read the passage instead of just using it to make a point I already understood, then everything I think about it, I usually discover may not have been completely wrong, but usually did miss the main point of that passage. And I have experienced that, and I'm not exaggerating when I say this, hundreds of times with hundreds of different passages. And I've got the passages and the sermons to prove it. So, and I've been doing this for decades, so I'm not exaggerating when I talk about the number of times. Nothing has surprised me more than my encounter with two, it's really three, different stories that tie together into one story in Genesis 18 and 19. It's the story of the angels that go to meet Abraham at his tent, and then they go down to Sodom, and they meet Lot there, and then the city is destroyed. It's that whole set of narratives, and those of you who have followed me for a while, listened to the radio, been in the congregations where I've spoken, things like that, we'll be familiar with these passages, but they're so significant in revealing an ethic, a moral requirement that we tend to ignore, and in the worst possible way, that I need to talk about it. I need to go through it. And if nothing else, remind us why these things are important. But I think for some of us, probably hit for the first time how important these things are to God in the way that He measures us. And so we will start with these two chapters in Genesis 18 and 19. And this entire part of the discussion will stay focused on the Old Testament and how it talks about this requirement that we have in how we treat strangers, outsiders, the people who come from afar and are a threat or a danger, because certainly people showing up in the wilderness to meet Abraham at his tent are a threat to him. They could be spies from some other city, from another place, from another people. They could be thieves themselves or criminals. There are all kinds of dangers they could be bringing, and yet he greets them in a certain way. And as you learn when you study Scripture for very long, God doesn't give us any stories in isolation. And this is true about narratives in general. People who tell stories well learn this. Stories aren't told in isolation. So the story about Abraham is just the beginning of a story that's really about Abraham and Lot and the people of Sodom, and then ends with the destruction of the city of Sodom, and not just with those words, but with Abraham overlooking the city. And so some of those elements I just want to bring up now. I can't take the time to go all the way through the details of Genesis 18 and 19, but you go read it on your own when you have the opportunity, and you'll see just how profoundly what I'm going to discuss here is emphasized in that passage. And so the first thing you notice in all three of these narratives, one again about Abraham, one about Lot, and then one about the people of Sodom, the locals from Sodom, because even though Lot lives in Sodom, he's a sojourner there. He's an outsider there who's chosen to live among them. And so you can remember that from earlier in the narratives about Abraham and Lot. But anyway, so the first thing that happens in each of these stories is that God is appearing in the form of messengers. He sends his messengers to test the different people. He's testing Abraham. Remember how when Abraham passes the test, God says, "Ooh, I can see now that Abraham's going to be faithful to his descendants, and so I'll tell him what I'm going to do to Sodom." And he blesses him also with a testimony about having children. So he's testing these different people, Abraham and then Lot and the people of Sodom, by sending them messengers who are strangers, who are seen by the people who are there, and then are received by the hosts, or they're not well received by the hosts. And so with Abraham, it's three men who are standing in front of him at the door of his tent in Mamre, and he runs out of the tent door to meet them and bows himself to the earth and says, "I'm your servant. Let a little water be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread so that you can refresh yourselves, and after that, you can pass." And so he's doing exactly what a good host is supposed to do when strangers show up at your door. Lot, who of course is Abraham's nephew, grew up around him, understands those values, does exactly the same thing when the angels show up at Sodom. They say, "We're going to go down to Sodom now and see if it's as bad there as it has come to us." And so they go there, and what happens? They come to Sodom in the evening. This is in chapter 19, and Lot, sitting at the gate of Sodom, sees them and rises to meet them, exactly like Abraham does, and bows himself with his face to the ground, exactly as Abraham does, declares himself to be their servant, exactly like Abraham, and invites them in and offers to take care of them, exactly like Abraham. Tarries all night. He says to them, "Tarry all night, wash your feet, you'll rise early, and then you'll go on your ways." They say, "Well, in reality, we're not here just to test you. We want to test Sodom." But the locals in Sodom are going to fail the test. So Lot will press on them in the Middle Eastern custom and the custom of many civilizations. They say, "Oh, you know, we can't stay in your house." And he presses, and they finally agree to stay in his house. The locals still end up being tested because they find out strangers are staying in Lot's house. But they come, and they want those strangers brought out to them so that we can, and I'll change the word here, abuse them. Which is what they're going to do with them. That's their response. Abraham and Lot are providing what a good host would provide for strangers. The locals are looking at them as somebody to be abused, and so they're going to fail the test, obviously. Now, those who pass the test in both of these stories, Abraham and Lot, are blessed by receiving a message. So they receive the message. For instance, Abraham receives the message that he'll have a child, that he and Sarah are going to have a child. And remember, there's the laughter and the questioning about it and a negotiation about it and so on. A negotiation we can talk about another time, why I'm using that word. But the same thing with Lot. When he passes the test, the men tell him what's going to happen. So Lot is protecting them from the people of the city. The locals fail, and so Lot ends up negotiating with them to try to protect the men who have come under his roof for shelter. And so the locals are even rejecting Lot, by the way, in that part of the story. So whether you pass or fail the test determines how the messengers are going to respond to you. And by the way, the messengers in verse 11 of chapter 19 strike the men who are at the door of the house with blindness. So both, all of them, small and great, it says, so that they wearied themselves to even find the door. And so they're protecting Lot, who is protecting them. Anyway, then there are pronouncements about the judgment that's coming to Sodom, both to Abraham. He's going to tell, remember, Abraham, who's going to be faithful. Now he's demonstrated he's going to be faithful. Well, I'll tell Abraham what I'm going to do. And then Abraham's going to make a negotiation after that, by the way, to say, "Oh, well, are you going to destroy the whole city? What if you can find 50 men or 40 or 30 or 20 or 10? All the way down in the negotiation. And Lot does the same thing when they tell Lot that they're going to destroy the city. Remember, Lot is the one who then says, "Oh, but can I go get my family members? Can I at least tell my sons-in-law what's going to happen so they don't have to face this awful judgment?" So all of these stories are told together so that we can see how God tests a city on how, a civilization in reality, on how they receive outsiders. And Abraham is going to be blessed because of how he hosts those who show up at his door. And part of the blessing is that if you receive these strangers, you get to receive the message that they're bringing. And that for us, now look, I'm just going to jump ahead and let's just, spoiler alert. That for us as messengers of the gospel should be revelatory about why this ethic is so important for believers, how we treat strangers in light of the urgency of receiving people God might be sending to you, thereby some have entertained angels unaware. You know the statement in Hebrews we'll come back to later. If we're aware of all of that, then it should matter to us what this ethic is for how we're treating strangers, because we're the outsiders who are coming to the world constantly and saying, I have a message for you. And anyway, when judgment comes, Abraham is the one who's standing. Lot but himself becomes the messenger to his family to tell them to get out of the city. And then it's Sodom and Lot's wife, who doesn't significantly separate herself from the city. She turns back to look at it, who are destroyed. They face that judgment. And the story doesn't end with Sodom by itself. The story ends with Abraham looking over the destruction of Sodom in the valley and seeing its smoke rising in the distance. All of those things, and there's so many more little detailed elements of parallel between those stories in chapter 18 and chapter 19 to teach us this lesson. It doesn't mean, by the way, I'll pause for those who get nervous about this because of what I don't say in this little discussion, because we all know, and Jude emphasizes for us, the significance of the sexual immorality that's going on in the city and that form of abuse that they perpetrate on outsiders. But that doesn't change anything about the significance that it is the strangers or the outsiders that they are abusing in that way. That is the problem that's being described in Sodom, and that's how the story is told to us. Now, why I think that's so important is partially because of how it's emphasized in the Old Testament. And I'll just give a couple of examples of that for how it's emphasized in the Old Testament. One, when this story is repeated, it's recapitulated in Judges chapter 19 in the events of Gibeah. And I'm not going to retell that entire story, but you can go read it about the Levite and his concubine who stay at her place when she has run away from him, and he goes to get her from his father-in-law, so to speak. That's the language that's used in some of the translations. And then when they leave there, they leave late in the evening, so they're going to have to stop as sojourners or as travelers in a little city somewhere. He doesn't want to stay in Jerusalem because that's not Jerusalem yet. It's still Jebus. It doesn't belong to the Jews yet. And he says, no, we're going to stay with our own people of Israel instead. So let's stay in Gibeah because that's a city of Benjamin. He has a couple of options, Gibeah, Ramah. He says, no, we'll stay in one of these cities because it belongs to Israel and we'll be safe there. And the things that happen there are identical to what happens in Sodom. And so those people end up practically being destroyed, and it makes it exactly like the people of Sodom are practically destroyed. The one in Sodom, you know, by this archetype of judgment that permeates the rest of Scripture, the hail and fire and brimstone idea of judgment is the thing that follows that pattern that's established for us in Sodom through the rest of Scripture. That's the standard of judgment that's given. The judgment that comes to those in Benjamin comes at the hand of Israel itself, because Benjamin is part of Israel. And this is Israel's way of saying, we will purge ourselves of this absolute evil that has come into Israel in Benjamin, especially in Gibeah, in this city. And that's why the whole tribe is practically wiped out and has to be redeemed and so on like that. But it's the judgment of Sodom. What makes this so important is that it's the judgment of Sodom applied to God's own people because of how they treated an outsider when he showed up at their gate and needed help. And it was a sojourner, by the way, in the city, only a sojourner, exactly like Lot, who received the Levite into his house and then wanted to protect the Levite when the rest of the city wanted to take him. And you can read the details of that, and there are so many really fine narrative and hermeneutical details in those stories. It is worth the read and spending the time seeing how thoroughly parallel they are. But it makes the point that God is saying, I'm not just judging outsiders this way. I'm not just judging Sodom and Gomorrah and the people who live in the valley, the Gentiles, this way. I'm also judging my own people by this standard. How do you treat the outsider when they show up at your gate? In Leviticus 19, he makes it clear that he expects his people, in imitating his holiness, to live up to this standard of treating outsiders, not just with respect, but with honor, with dignity, receiving them as a good host to come into your house and to share your goods with them and so on. In Leviticus 19, the passage we know best in that chapter is the one where, you know, after Jesus quotes it, we're familiar with it, where he's telling them they have to love their neighbors as themselves. He literally says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he declares the grounding for that, "I am Yahweh. I am the Lord." And he could just be saying, "Look, I'm the one who has authority, so you have to do this." But we know it's not that, because he has told them, "You should be holy because I am holy. I am Yahweh, and I have chosen to love you. You don't deserve the love that I give you, but I have chosen to love you. So you grow up loving yourself. I'm telling you, it's time for you to start loving others the way you love yourself and follow my example. I am Yahweh." That's the way he's using it. So in Leviticus 19, when he says at the end of the chapter in verse 33, "So when a stranger sojourns with you," and this is why we're not going to separate those concepts in this discussion. So an outsider, a Gentile, one of the nations, somebody from afar, and a person who has chosen to dwell among you, to live according to your rules, to sojourn with you, are all going to fit together into this strangers category, into the outsiders category. They do include two different kinds of people, but they're both outsiders. They're both strangers. And he says, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." That statement replicates what he said about their neighbors, about their brothers and sisters who lived next door to them in Israel as Jews dwelling in the land that God had given them. He says, when a stranger lives among you, you have to love him as yourself. Those are the literal words. You shall love him as yourself, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God. And it doesn't stop there, of course, because once God gives them that commandment, then it's just a matter of time to see how often they can disobey it. And they disobey it all the time, which doesn't say how bad Israel is. It says how bad human nature is at accepting people who are different from us, who come from outside. And it's not for no reason. It is because we are most inclined to sense a threat or a danger from something with which we're unfamiliar, obviously, because if we're familiar with it, we know what to expect. If we're not familiar with it, we don't know what to expect. Maybe it'll be fine, maybe it'll be a threat, and so human nature runs to the anxious end of that. Ah, these people are bringing danger, these angels are going to be a threat, these messengers who are showing up at my tent. But Abraham, despite all of that, bows himself to them and says, "Come on in. Let me host you. Let me take care of you." And Lot does the same. And God says, "That's what I expect you to do when strangers show up at your door, that you respond to them like you would respond to your own neighbor, and that you would respond to your neighbor the way you would respond to your own family showing up at your door, that you host them with that kind of kindness." They violate this so often, it is constantly repeated in the prophets as a message of condemnation, because you have neglected. And the strangers fit this category of people, as we'll see later in the discussion, they fit this category of people who are just vulnerable. Now, that doesn't mean that every outsider or every stranger has no power at all or no ability at all, but if you don't speak the local language, you're at a disadvantage, and you are therefore vulnerable. If you don't know the value of the coins or currency you're carrying, then you're at a disadvantage when you make an exchange. If you don't know the best routes to get to a market or the places where the thieves hang out, then you are at a disadvantage and you are more vulnerable than someone else. That's sort of built into this. So the strangers get lumped into this category in the Old Testament in terms of our moral requirements, with all of those who have some kind of vulnerability, some kind of likelihood of becoming victims, for instance, or being exposed to dangers in some unusual way. So especially widows who've lost the protection of the family that they had that was taking care of them, or orphans. Same reason. And I don't, the word orphans isn't common now, but in the Old Testament shows up in a lot of the translations, but the fatherless, those who don't have their parents to take care of them anymore. So strangers and widows and orphans are talked about all of the time in Scripture as those to whom we have a tremendous moral obligation. And for some reason, we sort of neglect those obligations in a lot of ways. So by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, which, I mean, let's face it, in the way the Old Testament is organized for us so we can sort of see what's going on, we put Malachi at the very end of the Old Testament, this last prophetic word that before 400 plus years of silence declares the failure of Israel to measure up to the holiness of God and the need, therefore, for God to send another messenger before the face of his Holy One who will finally bring redemption to his people. That declaration in Malachi also reveals why they need that Redeemer. And what is it that it says? Why is it that God still needs to bring judgment to Israel after all of these years, millennia, in the promised land? Why is that? He says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against." And then he names a half dozen things that they do that are so bad. In these five things, really, that they do that are so bad. It's against the sorcerers and adulterers and those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, in a list of only five reasons. And we all know he could give more. We all know this is a sample list because he discusses so many ways that they fail. But when he pauses to say, why am I going to bring you judgment now? Why am I going to bring this destruction on you? He gives just five reasons. And the ultimate reason he gives, the last reason he gives, is thrusting aside the sojourner, not receiving them as we were commanded to receive them. It is a list of things that ought to change when the redemption comes, when it arrives, when the Messiah brings deliverance and transformation and the real hope that's given to us in the kingdom of God arriving on earth in the form of his Son, right? So when Christ comes, this should be done. We should be the evidence that God now, through his people, is meeting the needs of those who are vulnerable, the widows and the orphans and the strangers who are among us. That's why it's, you know, these are the things that ought to change. That's what makes it so important as part of the first crisis internal to the early New Testament church. Now, I'm using this in reference to Malachi. So we're still staying Old Testament for a second, but I'm just mentioning one example in the New Testament of where this carries forward, that if we had been aware of why God in the Old Testament said he was going to have to send a completely different kind of solution than the sacrificial system, than the temple, than the priests, than all of the laws. There was going to need to be a different answer. If we had paid attention to why he said we need a completely different answer, then we would understand better why the first internal crisis to the church is what it is. And that first real internal crisis in the congregation is in Acts 6 when it says, in these days, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, that's the evidence that God is blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit's being revealed. It says, a complaint by the foreign-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, those who spoke Greek. A complaint by the Greek-speaking Jews arose against the Hebraic-speaking Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. We think of this as purely an administrative crisis. Oh, well, you know, a few of the widows were being neglected. They weren't taking care of some people. This is a failure of the church to live up to the moral standard that God gave them in the Old Testament, for which cause he brought judgment on them, and it required the arrival of the Messiah, who, after his arrival and his giving us of his Spirit, we are now failing in the same way the people failed in the Old Testament. It's and notice that it's outsiders and widows in particular who are being neglected. And they're being neglected specifically because they are Greek-speaking widows. They are vulnerable because they're widows, and they are not cared for because they are Greek-speaking widows. These are not even foreigners. These are not even people from other lands who are speaking Greek. These are the people we would compare with somebody who had chosen to speak German instead of French in Vichy France. These are people who have chosen the side of the enemy, but they are considered outsiders because of that, to the extent that they're not even being taken care of in the congregation of God's own people. That's what's happening in Acts 6. And by the way, if you think I'm exaggerating the significance of it, if it's just an administrative need, then why in looking out for a solution to the need do they say, you will need to pick out from among you seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty? And four different times it repeats this requirement that the people who are going to meet this need don't just need a faster camel, don't just need some means of getting the food to people better. They have to be able to demonstrate the power of God, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit brings a transformation that the law never brought. And that transformation fulfills in us what the law failed to fulfill in our flesh, including that we would receive strangers the way we were commanded to. Now, that's just looking at the perspective of the Old Testament command. You could say to yourself, I think, you know, that's an Old Testament way of looking at the law, but in the New Testament, the way we understand that is different, has nothing really to do with strangers, but I'll speak to that in just a second. So now, looking at the New Testament, some examples of how important this requirement of how strangers are received is in the eyes of Christ, for instance. And this will become, as you'll see as we go through this, this will become a reciprocal relationship, meaning not only do we have a requirement to receive strangers, but everybody else has a requirement to receive us when we are strangers. It is a fundamental way God judges the merit, and I'm using that word deliberately, the merit or the worth of a people. You say, well, nobody has any merit whatsoever, and yet, Matthew 10. So let me just give you this example of a passage. So when Jesus sends out his disciples to go and proclaim the arrival of the kingdom, you know the story. He says, don't go anywhere among the Gentiles. Don't even enter the towns of the Samaritans. This is not to exclude them. He demonstrates that later in the Gospels, in each of the Gospels, that he is willing to receive the outsiders. That's not the point here. These are his own people who are rejecting him. John emphasizes that in John 1. Even his own people treat him and his disciples like outsiders. And that's the first test. You know, will anyone receive us as we bring this message from God? Anyway, he says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we're bringing a message from God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. How do we demonstrate that we're actually messengers of God? He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Here's the thing, though. You received without paying, so you give without pay. You don't charge. You don't put up a tent and say, hey, bring some money. We'll heal your people. This demonstrates the power of God. So he says, you don't take any money. You don't carry any money. You don't have anything. He goes on to say those specific things. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bags for your journey, no tunics or sandals or even staff. The laborer deserves his food, meaning you're showing up in these cities with nothing, and then you're going to serve to prove that you're there just to help. You're there not as a threat, but as a friend, someone who can help, and you have nothing. So now they have an obligation because the laborer is worthy of his hire, right? The laborer deserves his food. And so he says, so whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy. Find out who is worthy. What on earth would make a person worthy to receive a message about the kingdom of heaven? I mean, does this? Oh, they're just morally upstanding people, you know. So I've examined them, and they don't watch HBO. So I think I'll bring them the gospel. It has nothing to do with anything like that. There's only one test of worth in this entire passage, and I have no opinion on HBO, by the way. Just a mild example. The point is here: find out who is worthy in it, and here's the only test of worth: stay there. Now, how is that a test of worth? Because they were invited to stay. Find out who's worthy, and if you say, oh, I think you're exaggerating the relationship between the two. No, listen to the emphasis. Find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it so you've been welcomed in. Therefore, this house is worthy, and you're going to bless it. How do you bless it? You greet it. And if the house is worthy, how is it worthy? You let your peace come upon it. Why? Because it's worthy. What made it worthy? Listen to what he says. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, the whole test of worth or unworthiness is, did you receive the outsider? Did you receive the stranger who was, in this case, bringing a message from God? You don't know that at first. You are beginning to see it as they heal people in the streets, but you receive them, and so they let you come and stay in their house. And because they let you stay in their house, you bless them with peace. But if they were not worthy, if anyone will not receive you, and he says those two words, if it is not worthy, you let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off, and listen to this reference to Sodom, not oblique, not just an allusion. He specifically names it. Shake off the dust of your feet. Don't be like Lot's wife. Shake off the dust of your feet, because judgment's coming on that city because they didn't receive the strangers. He says, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. There's no way on earth we're not supposed to recognize that when these messengers show up from Christ, they are just like the messengers who showed up at Sodom. And the test of whether that city is going to be judged or is going to receive redemption is whether it receives the messengers who are bringing the message of redemption. Not just whether they receive the message, whether they receive the messengers who are then bringing the message of redemption. Because in that original story that we read in Genesis 18, remember, when you receive the messengers, then you're blessed with the message that they bring. When you reject them, then you don't get the message. The problem is that we don't pay attention to here. Sometimes we're supposed to be the hosts. Sometimes God is sending a messenger to us, and we don't receive the messenger because we only see the threat, and we deny and ignore this blessing that God is trying to send to us to alert us to what he's about to do. This particular story is about the lost receiving us when we show up as strangers or messengers from God, which, by the way, is what Matthew 25 is about in the judgment of nations. They're judged on how they receive the messengers of God, his children, when they show up bringing this testimony about him. But listen to how it says it in Hebrews 13 about us as his people and what our obligation is to receive the strangers when they show up. Remember Hebrews 13? We're getting to the end of the book. And he says, so now he's starting to give this list of commands. Let brotherly love continue, which is Philadelphia. So let brotherly love continue. But then in verse 2, the very next words, do not neglect to show philoxenios, which is love of strangers. We translated hospitality because in a broader sense, in a much richer sense than having a party or a simple dinner, hospitality is the point of loving strangers. Will you welcome them into your home? Will you invite people to come into your life? Will you spend time with somebody who looks like they're different than you? And so it says, not only let brotherly love continue, but don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, to outsiders, because in that way, and he points back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, thereby some have entertained angels without even knowing it. Angels being messengers of God, whether they're the supernatural kind that alight on the earth from their winged travels, or the pastor from down the street, or the missionary that's gone abroad, whoever it is. But the reciprocal nature of receiving strangers makes our treatment of strangers or outsiders as important as our desire for others to hear our message. Here, I'm going to say that one more time because it's the foundation of ethics. The foundation of Christian ethics, the golden rule, is that we cannot imply that others have to follow a rule that doesn't apply to us. We cannot live in such a way that we say, I don't have to do what you have to do. We cannot excuse ourselves for things that we command others to do. And the point here is that because of this reciprocal nature of how we treat each other as neighbors or strangers or outsiders or hosts and guests are interchangeable words in a lot of cultures. The reciprocal nature of receiving strangers, of who is your neighbor, makes our treatment of strangers or outsiders just as important, in fact, exactly as important as our desire for others to hear our message of the gospel. This is why, by the way, in the list of characteristics of a pastor, of the person who's going to guide a church to become more mature in its faith, which I find, by the way, interesting that people don't think through the fact that these are just characteristics that would make for a good Christian. It's not like pastors have an unusual requirement, and then other believers, you can just slap it out there. It doesn't matter whether you're doing all that or not. That's absurd. The whole point is that this person does meet these requirements because they are a mature believer, and they can model for other believers what every believer should be doing. But the model believer, the one who gets put in front of the rest of the congregation, and everybody says, hey, we've put our hands on this person because his life is the one we want you to follow. This person is the one we want you to be like. The description of that person is this. If anyone aspires to the office of this overseer, this bishop, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, a lover of strangers. The word is, the translation hospitable doesn't do it justice. Not because the word's bad, but because our interpretation of the word is weak. It is that word, philoxenios, that we talked about a moment ago. It is a love, philo, of strangers, the xenios, the outsiders, xenos, xenophobia, you know, that word. A love of strangers, that's what's given. In a list of about 12 characteristics, and there are 12 given for what the bishop has to be. Number 6 is that he has to love strangers. He has to love outsiders. It is a basic expectation for those who are going to be believers, for those who are going to follow the example of Christ, that we receive outsiders. And I could go on forever. And if you know anybody who knows me, they will tell you. My producer is nodding right now. Boy, that's the truth. I could go on endlessly, ad infinitum, not ad nauseum, despite the response that some people would give. I could go ad infinitum on lists and discussions about examples in the Old and New Testament where that's the basic question. How did you receive the strangers? Joseph and Mary showing up in Bethlehem, that is a kernel to the story about Bethlehem and what happens when Christ is born. Jesus, later, when he's talking to people who say, oh, I would be your disciple, saying he has nowhere to lay his head. That's not just him saying, oh, I've chosen to be reclusive, so I'm not sure you want to hang out with me. That's him saying, I'm an outsider. These places are not going to receive me. In Luke 16, when Lazarus is laid at the rich man's gate, he is the outsider who the insider is rejecting and therefore faces the judgment of Sodom with Abraham looking over his judgment, exactly like Abraham looks over Sodom later on. The stories are as intentional as possible for us to recognize the judgment of Sodom coming on that rich man because he didn't care about the outsider laying outside of his gate, threatening the stability and joy of his party on the inside where he's dining so well. The Samaritan city that refuses to receive Jesus and his disciples. Remember when they're on their way to Jerusalem? But when the city saw that his face was set, that he would go to Jerusalem, they refused to receive him. And James and John want to call down fire. Now, of course, in the passage, we understand it to be mimicking when Elijah is calling down fire on people or Elisha is calling down fire on people. But more ultimately, it's not that because that's just a replication of what happened in Sodom. So it's, you know, when the Samaritan village rejects Jesus and James and John say, shall we call down fire? The whole idea is to say, shall we bring down the judgment of Sodom on this city that is replicating the sin of Sodom, rejecting the messengers of God who would bring the message of God? When Paul and Silas show up in Philippi, it's another case of the messengers of God, the pair of messengers who show up at the city, and instead of being received by the city, they're received by an outsider, by Lot. But in this case, it's Lydia, the outsider, the sojourner who's staying there. She's not from Philippi. She's from Lydia. That's why her name is Lydia. It says she's from Lydia. And so this outsider who's from a different place is the one who receives them. And when they go into the city, remember, they end up being thrown in the jail because they're not received well. The beauty of that story, of course, is that when the earthquake comes and you think destruction is coming to the whole city, instead, the jailer repents. And in his repentance, God shows the purpose and difference of the gospel in the New Testament, that the whole city is redeemed from that judgment because he did find some righteous people, you know, unlike what happened in Sodom. Anyway, great story. You have to read another time in Acts 16. In the very next chapter, when Paul and Silas show up in Thessalonica and they're with Jason, Jason ends up being the lot in that story. The crowd comes and they want to abuse Paul and Silas, but Jason steps out to defend them, and he's the one who faces the danger. And you remember they end up having to pay a fine and all kinds of threats, and it's just replicating the same story again. How do you receive the strangers or the outsiders, and who do you think the two witnesses are in Jerusalem? In the apocalypse? They're the strangers who are showing up. And how are they going to be received? They're murdered. And therefore, the final judgment comes on, well, it's the apocalypse, for crying out loud. So you get the idea of these New Testament examples as well. It doesn't stop there. There are implications for us that we have to follow up with. And that's what we need to talk about next. So there are implications that come from these ideas of receiving strangers well. And so let me give you a couple of those. You know, there's the Haitian immigration crisis that's been going on, and thousands of Haitian refugees crowding the border of Texas. And this is the implication. You know, when you see those immigrants, does it mean you have to say, oh, all of them should be given harbor in Texas and a home, and we should have, you know, put them on the rolls as a citizen immediately? It doesn't mean any of that, but it does mean our first thought should not be, how do we stop these people? That doesn't mean we abandon law and order. It doesn't mean everyone who wants it gets to move to the United States. It does mean that our first consideration cannot be, how do I protect my stuff from these invaders? Not if we're going to look at it the way God has commanded us to look at it, because we are supposed to replicate his holiness. This is one of the things I love about what our we have a vice president for student affairs at Criswell College, where I'm the president. He's working right now with different organizations to have some of our students go down and serve the needs of immigrants who are in that area right now. I love that we would look at them and not say, we're going to fix the law, we're going to solve immigration problems in the United States, not pretend like we're the arbiters of all public policy. We're not doing that. But we can look at people and serve people who are at our threshold. And instead of running out with swords to meet them, can run out and bow down on our faces before them and say, we are your servants. What can we give you to take care of you? Because these are people who are huddled under those bridges and wading through the river. We should be able to see them as fathers and mothers and sons and daughters who are so desperate for something different or better that they left everything they knew behind to leap off of a cliff just hoping that someone would catch them. I'm not being naive about it. I'm being Christian about it. I understand that no one is perfect. No one is innocent in suffering. We are all fallen creatures, and some people are dangerous. I know all of that. And yet, as Christians, we are commanded to be more like Abraham and less like the people of Sodom. You know, when I was a pastor, and I'll say this as briefly as I can, I helped a benevolence case. You know, we used to call them somebody who came to the church and asked for money. And I actually gave this guy cash. I never do that, almost never. But I do sometimes. I give somebody money. And you say, well, what if they use it wrongly? That's between them and God. But I have to answer to God for whether I care about people or not. So on occasion, I will actually give money. And if I have the ability to do it, I'll take him in somewhere and get him food or something like that. But in this case, the best thing I could do is give this guy some money. So later on, he called me back because I'd given money, and sometimes people come back to the well, right? So he came back, and he didn't come back. He called. And he said, I need some more money. You know, I'm out of money. And I told him, hey, I have a policy. I only do it one time. And I'm sorry I can't help you this time. And he started cussing me out. And I said, hey, look, I'm really sorry. I'm glad I was able to help you one time. I'm very disappointed I can't help you again. And he said, oh, yeah? Well, listen to this. The money you gave me last time so that I could get gas, I didn't get gas. I went down the street and bought beer with it. As if he was going to get even with me by telling me that. I don't look back on that story and say, wow, was it a mistake to give him the money? My obligation is to God to care about people and to allow God to be their judge, to be the arbiter of justice for them. That's what we do. So I'm not doing it naively. I know some people will abuse the privileges we give them. Hello, you live in a country full of people who are abusing privileges that have been given us as citizens. I'm not ignorant of that, and yet I'm supposed to see them as people who are as important to me as I am to myself, as my neighbor is to me. So it also means that we don't need to exaggerate the criminality of other populations. We don't have to gloss over the criminality that comes across the border, but a crime's not worse because it's committed by an outsider. The intensity of our response to crimes that are committed by outsiders is a testimony to our prejudice against the outsiders, not to a factual difference between the acts of outsiders and fellow citizens. Enforce the same laws against outsiders as we enforce against ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourself includes enforcing laws against your neighbor as yourself. This is just a basic concept that as Christians, we should regard them as people of value. Our suspicious and prejudicial attitudes about outsiders creates the shadowy underworld in which a lot of illegal or undocumented immigrants live. They cannot report crimes that are committed against them to the police because they'll be kicked out of the country because of it, because they won't be able to provide for their family or whatever it is. So we end up, because of our rules that keep them from being able to report crimes against them, we end up protecting the traffickers and the abusers that we really do want to hold accountable. But we're creating an environment where they're protected because their victims are treated by us like they are our enemy, are our threat, and they're not, simply because they're outsiders or they don't have proper authorization for being here. When people with different values, for instance, forget immigrants for a second, when people with different values move into your neighborhood or join your club, our first thought shouldn't be the threat that they are. It should be to see them as persons. Our evangelism professor at Criswell College, Dr. Worthington, Bobby Worthington, has made a big deal lately of saying, if we want people to hear us share the gospel with them, we have to be willing to listen to and care about the story that they tell us. We have to learn to look at other people and receive them as strangers who are respected and loved like they were our own neighbor or ourselves, in the same way we expect them to receive us when we're bringing the message of God to them. So, but let's say not just what it doesn't mean. Let's say what it does mean. And that's this last statement that I'll give you. It does mean this. If we want others to receive us as if God has sent us to them, then we have to begin treating others as if God has sent them to us. And guess what? He has.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.